This morning, if you weren't here last week, we believe in going through the Bible chapter and verse. We are going through life of Jesus right now, trying to do the chronological order, so we're going in and out of all the different Gospels, the four different Gospels, and but staying on target of the chronological order of Jesus Christ. And so it's been very fun and very challenging for me. It's been great. And so we just finished up with a Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And it ends with Jesus exhorting us to go the narrow way, the narrow gate, and difficult is the way. And along the way, you're going to encounter false prophets, false teachers. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. And so when we went through Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," that the measure that you use to judge someone else will be measured back to you. We know that Jesus wasn't saying, do not judge. He's saying, be careful how you do it. And then he asks us to make a judgment of how we present the gospel. Paul asks us to make judgments. Jesus says, if you're going to judge, judge rightly. So we are to judge. But we judge for identification, not for condemnation. And so everybody that I mentioned last week as well as this week, I'm not condemning them. I'm mentioning them and I'm making a judgment for identification. These are not godly men and women. These are not men and women that believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, even though it comes under the heading of being Christian. And so we do need to identify them. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, I mentioned this last week. It says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me." That is what I've been called to do. I am there as a watchman. I'm a shepherd of this flock. And so I'm here to give warning concerning the Lord. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us this. He says, "I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by you you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected." And then he's going to name a couple of those guys. "Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not blaspheme." And later on, Paul also talks in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He mentions Alexander again, and he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him." And so he calls him out. John does that in his third letter with Diotrephes. And he says, this is a guy that wants to have preeminence and to beware of him and watch out for him. And so we are told time and time again, Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And he calls them hypocrites and whitewashed tombs with dead man's bones, and calls them a brood of vipers. I mean, he wasn't holding back. He pretty much said, beware of these guys. And he wanted the multitudes to know who he was talking about, because they're not teaching correctly and they're leading people astray. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says this, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." And I got to tell you something. Last week, the false teachers that we went over, they're not very crafty. It's just plain dumb is what it was, more than anything else. This week, these guys and gals are crafty, very crafty. And so, just like the serpent himself, he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." That's Paul, and he's saying, I don't have a whole lot of faith in you. That so quickly that you would turn from the gospel, he tells the Galatians. He says that if someone comes in sounding Christian, and that's exactly what Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He says, "When I leave here from the town of Ephesus, ravenous wolves are going to come up from among you." So they're going to look like sheep, they're going to talk like sheep, but they're not going to be true sheep. And so they'll say the Christian thing, they'll call themselves a church, they'll even have Christ's name in it or something like that. They'll write books that speak of church and supposedly Christianity, but they're not Christians at all. That's what's going on with the emergent church. Now, I would say this, when I'm talking about their leadership more than anything else, there are those who are emerging that are starting to go the way of this leadership that I believe are still saved, that still know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, but if they continue down, it's going to be questionable. And so I'm not talking so much about them as I am those that are leading this charge. So I just want to make that very, very clear. I want to make that very, very clear. But he says, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. I mean, it's kind of like, come on. The person of Jesus is so simple. Don't waver from that. The simplicity that's in Christ. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus died for your sins because that's how much He loves you. God made a way for you to have right relationship with God, to have fellowship with Him for all of eternity. It's very, very simple. It really is. And that's what I love so much. After the service, there was a young woman that came up and spoke to me and says, how can you be so clear on the gospel? I love coming here and just hearing the clarity of God's word. And throughout the week, I'm just bombarded with all these different thoughts and this and that because I maintain the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. I read the word, and you know what? I do something very profound. I believe the word. I believe the word. And so when we go through this, understand where I'm coming from. I'm coming from the place that I believe that Genesis to Revelation is actually the word of God. I believe and I stand on the scriptures. And so when somebody comes preaching another gospel, which is absolutely what the emergent church leaders are doing, whether it's Rob Bell or Brian McLaren, Leonard Sweet, Doug Padgett, Alan Jones, Tony Jones, whoever it might be, they are preaching a different gospel, another Christ that is not found in the pages of Genesis through Revelation. Not at all. And so I believe this to be the Word of God. I stand on the Scriptures. And so when we discuss the emerging church here this morning, I do believe it is the number one heresy out there of the 21st century. Some of you might not have even heard it. I feel almost ashamed to admit to you that up until 5 years ago, I had no idea what people were talking about. And yet it was already at its peak, its zenith. I think it's actually tapering down a little bit. But it's still very big. And I do think it's the number one attack on Christianity right now. The name emerging church, you might think of that, well, what does that even mean? Well, to emerge, emerging church means you're emerging from something. Some would think that they're just emerging from the old ways of doing church, and that's kind of what I believed at one time, but that's not what the leaders are saying. And it's really not an emerging, it's a re-emerging. As what we will find out here is that it is very much on the foundation, or I should say, in bed with the New Age movement. And so you might hear the term being thrown out there, postmodern. We're a postmodern society. We want to be postmodern. We want to reach the postmodern generation and all this postmodern stuff. And you're going, what does that even mean? Well, all you have to do is go Google postmodern and you will get a very mixed review of what that actually means. Nobody seems to be in agreement. I'm here to bring you clarity, however. It really comes down to this. Postmodern, if this is new to you, we first need to understand what is modern. The modern era is characterized by this. Rational thinking, factual observation. Yeah, let's get beyond that. Amazing, isn't it? But that's what that means. They believe that the modern era kind of ended in the mid-1900s, around the 1950s, is when they believe that kind of ended. The postmodern understanding of things isn't so much rational thinking based on factual observation. Postmodern mindset moves beyond the rational and the factual to the experiential and the mystery or the mystical. In other words, in the past, it was possible to know, or at least we thought, right from wrong, black and white. In the postmodern era, all things are relative to the beholder. What might be right for you may be wrong for someone else. So there's no such thing as absolute truth. The only thing that is absolute is that there is no absolute. Right there, that defeats their whole premise. To give an absolute, but there's no absolutes. That has been defeated for 50 years, and yet they're still using that. It's amazing to me. And so we now live in a time in history that is characterized by postmodern thinking. Professors at universities teach students there is no right and wrong. All things are relative. The gospel message to the postmodern mindset is far too dogmatic and arrogant. They say it is necessary to find a more moderate gospel that can be accepted by the masses. Here's the gist of it all. They believe that it is the culture that needs to change the message. The culture is different, Dave. The culture is different. That old-time gospel doesn't minister to that culture anymore. And so we need to change the message in order to minister to the culture that is around us. We each have our own story. You'll hear that time and time again. We have our own story. Well, what does that mean? It means that your very physical makeup, your very mindset of what you have has all been influenced by your surroundings, your environment, the way that you were raised, whether you were raised in a church home or not a church home. And so your story within your community, because you were raised here in Denver, is going to be different than somebody else's story that was raised in China or Afghanistan or somewhere else around the world. Your story is going to be different, but there's still truth out there, and we all have our own story of how we perceive truth. And so we want to get everybody together so we can tell our stories, and wherever they line up for truth, that is what truth is. And so all ways do lead to truth and life and God, but my story, my experience could be different from someone halfway across the world. And so truth is relative. And so they want to change the gospel message to minister to their culture, because culture is always changing. This message always has to change. And it's constantly evolving. That's New Age rhetoric from the very beginning. I remember when the New Age movement first came on the scene for me. It was in the late 70s, early 80s when I first heard the term New Age. What does that mean? And hearing about all this mysticism and how you can get yourself in altered states of consciousness and ascend to the ascended masters and your spirituality and channeling and all this weird stuff. All this Eastern mysticism was starting to flow in to the United States. And it was really big around the early 80s, mid 80s. And I was studying up on it. I was a brand new believer and I was studying up because I know I'm going to confront that. And it just kind of, in my understanding, fizzled out. And it was still there. It just wasn't as prevalent anymore. And you could, if you were a believer back then, you could probably go to any Christian bookstore, and those were the new books that were coming out. New Age this, New Age, how to defeat it, da-da-da. And you should know about it. And so I have like 10 books that I would read on there so I'd understand that. And then just kind of didn't fizzle out. It just wasn't as big as it was before. And I kind of wonder, whatever happened to that? This is what happened to it. Those who were supposedly in the Christian faith started to buy into it a little bit. And it has reemerged in the emergent church movement. Now, not everybody who burns candles during worship time is an emergent. Okay, so we need to understand that. I can't begin to tell you everything that the emergents believe and how they do everything. I just can't. I don't have the time. So I'm going to take it from the area and angle of what they have to say about the person of Christ, the atonement of Christ, what they believe is the centrality of their belief system. And then we're going to see what they have to say, and then we're going to compare it to Scripture so you know that this is completely a false doctrine. In Galatians 1:6, it says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached you, let him be accursed." They are truly preaching a different gospel. Here's some things about the emerging church. This is what they would say that they are trying to do. The world is radically changing and the church must radically change with it. On its face value, you look at that and go, okay, I kind of understand that, but here's the problem. The gospel has always been there to reach into society, into whatever culture it is, in order to do what? Change society. Change culture. We don't change the message in order to appeal to the culture. We give the message in order to change culture. Because culture, society, is sinful. And so the message there is to change mankind. Because mankind is changing, the antidote is still the same. We got to give them the gospel. In love. There's many good things that they want to do and want to reaching out and being so accepting and things like that and not being so exclusive. And I understand that. And I want to do that as well. I want us to understand that church shouldn't just happen here within the walls. It should be happening outside. We are there to go outside and dialogue with people and love them and pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to their heart. Give us an opportunity to be able to share the gospel. And when the opportunity is there, we share the gospel in order for that person to change and be part of God's community. That's what we want. They also say that since the church has been culture-bound for so long, we must re-examine and question every belief practice in the church, finding new ways to define and express these. They believe that this message was given at a time of the culture of Jesus, and so the metaphors, the parables, all the things were being expressed to that culture so they could better understand, but the culture has changed, and so now the message needs to change. No, it does not. I think God knows how to speak. I think God knows how to give a message. But they would say, no, just like he gave this message back then, he is now revealing to us a new message that we need to give to you for this culture. That's from the devil. That's a different gospel. And it's not true. And so they say we have to re-examine, question every belief and practice in the church. We have no foundation for any beliefs, therefore we cannot know absolute truth. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we can only experience what is true for our community or for my story. I can only tell you truth from what I've experienced. Well, if that was the case, then yeah, truth is relative. And you know what? In my experience, it's better if I do this and it might not be best for you. And then we're all doing our own thing and you have a very chaotic society. Since we can't know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about doctrine. Since we cannot know absolute truth, we cannot be dogmatic about moral standards. Since we cannot know absolute truth, dogmatic preaching must give way to a dialogue between people of all beliefs. Since propositional truth is uncertain, spiritual feeling and social action must make up the only reliable substance of Christianity. They're very much into the social gospel, doing things for mankind, but it's through humanitarian ways. And it's through humanistic ways that doesn't bring glory to God, but brings glory to man. To capture a sacred feeling, we should reconnect with ancient worship forms. And many people have come against the emergent church because they have these candlelit services and make it really dark. And they bring in all this art and trying to get the feeling of worship and things like that. I think the problem is more that they go further than that. They bring in the labyrinths and all these other things that the desert fathers tried to experience to be able to tap that area of spirituality. And yeah, that's when it's going into weirdness. But my goodness, when we do worship, we dim the lights. You know, it's kind of so you can focus in on the Lord. So just because you visit a church and they have some candles there that they're burning before worship and during worship, don't get all wigged out by that. There's just more important things that we need to look at. Through conversation with outsiders, we'll become part of our community and then be able to understand and believe what we teach. That's the problem. You know, Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is. Walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. That's the emergent church right there in a nutshell. That's the emergent church. In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And so that's why I could stand up here and tell you why this is wrong. But we're going to let them speak for themselves. And everything that I'm reading to you is word for word verbatim in either a book, interview that they have done, can be checked out. I've seen things transcribed, but listen to them first, then see the transcription to make sure these things are so. And they are so. the simplicity that it's in Christ. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's very, very simple of what it is that we believe and that we understand. We're going to look at one of these guys right now. His name is Rob Bell. I have the book. It's called The Velvet Elvis. Someone gave it to me a couple years ago. I read it, and there was this big to-do about it. When I read it, Rob Bell is a very eloquent speaker and writer, and he sucks you in. There's no question about it. And then he makes this leap that if you don't catch it, all of a sudden you find yourself in this mystical realm. And it's not good. And it's very crafty. It's very, very crafty. He has a book called, again, like I said, The Velvet Elvis. It's a particular portrayal of a velvet-crafted Elvis Presley that Bell owns. This is a painting that he has of Elvis Presley that's velvet on velvet. I grew up in San Diego. I've seen many of these. All I have to do is cross the border. You see Snoopy in velvet. You know, you see all sorts of things in velvet. It's a big thing down there. Many of my college friends came back with some sort of velvet painting one time or another. I'd like to say I didn't. I'm pretty sure I had a Snoopy velvet picture. So it doesn't surprise me that he has this. And so it says, Bell claims that that this artwork of the Velvet Elvis is an analogy to the Christian faith. He claims that all versions of Christianity are paintings or portrayal, just as his Velvet Elvis is a portrayal of Elvis. Since that version of Elvis is not the only one ever created, and it's not, there's many there on south of the border, it would be just as absurd to expect there to be only one painting of Christianity. That's an incredible leap. Has absolutely no bridge or foundation. There is no path there whatsoever. It is just something of his vain imagination. Hey, just like my Velvet Elvis, there's lots of them. That's the same thing with Christianity. There's lots of it. And he goes on. He says, since the version of Elvis is not the only one ever created, it would be just absurd to expect there to be one painting of Christianity. It can be viewed and captured from many angles. No, it can't. It's the simplicity of Jesus Christ. We are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to die for the sins of mankind. He hung on the cross for our sins. Our sins were imputed to Him. He died. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later and is at the right hand of the Father. It is very simple. That's the only angle that there is. To view it any different than that is heresy. And they do. And that's why it's heresy. That's why it's heresy. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 14. Bell is very good when it comes to background. He reminds me a little bit of a guy who has commentaries that I have, his series of commentaries named Barclay. And Barclay is great when it comes to background, but he's extremely clueless when it comes to anything of spiritual value. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He doesn't believe in, neither does Rob Bell. Same. Exact same. Very educated in background stuff. Bell shows the relationship between a rabbi and his disciples. For those of you who don't know, in order to be a disciple of a rabbi or a rabbi in training, you have to memorize the whole Old Testament. You can figure out by the time of your bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah whether you have done that or qualified by that. If not, you then at that point go into the trades. So, when a rabbi has his disciples following him, these are men that have already memorized the Old Testament. The rabbi is looking upon him and says, you can be like me. And I have faith that you are capable of being like your master. And that is true, that relationship between rabbi and his disciples. Where Bell errs is that then he shows Jesus being a rabbi and his disciples. He then makes that leap of saying, and so Jesus also believes in them, that they are capable of also being just like him. Well, that's not true, because Jesus took people out of what? The trades. These are the losers. These are the guys that couldn't memorize anything. These are the guys that went into the trades because they couldn't do that. And how beautiful that Jesus is saying, I'm not looking for the cream of the crop in that regard. I'm just looking for somebody who will follow me. And that's what's so cool about that relationship. That's what's so cool about our relationship with Christ. I don't have to have the whole word memorized. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's so frustrating. I can memorize a verse. I've been spouting it off for years. And then when I want to say it, I'm going, I can't believe it. I've forgotten that verse. And I knew it. Yeah, that's it. And I go, man, it's so frustrating to me. And yet Jesus still loves me. And he still wants me to preach the word of God. And he wants me to be his disciple. And it's a terrible leap that he makes there. That Jesus is just like the other rabbis. No, that's why Jesus came, to show that he is different. That his disciples are going to be different. And so because of that, here in Matthew 14, I should probably get there. Matthew 14, we have Jesus, and this is when he walks on water. And in verse 22 of chapter 14, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down on the, out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" With the background, knowing this that I've just read and what I just told you about how Rob Bell explains the relationship between the master rabbi and his disciples, he goes on to say this on the Velvet Elvis on page 133 and 134. Belt makes man the object of God's faith here. When he says, discussing the incident of Jesus walking on the water and Peter starting to do the same, here's Bell's interpretation. "And Jesus said, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' Who does Peter lose faith in? Not Jesus. Jesus is doing fine. Peter loses faith in himself." He goes on to say, according to Bell, what frustrates Jesus is when his disciples lose faith in themselves. And then he says that he makes it clear right here. He says, but Bell makes it clear that we are not to misunderstand his point. God has incredible high view of people. God has incredible high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is good. But what I am learning is that Jesus believes in me. I have been told that I need to have faith in God, which is good. But what I'm learning is that God has faith in me. The reason that Peter begins to sink is not because he doesn't think he can do it, because his eyes are on the Lord and he's walking. It's when he takes his eyes off onto the circumstance of the wind that he begins to sink. That's why he begins to sink at that point. This is horrible exegesis by Rob Bell, to make it more man-centered, that God believes in you, you're capable of, and here are the rabbis thinking that you're capable of and you can do this, and it's all about you. And yet Jesus made it very, very clear that apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. You can do nothing. In John 2:24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them," meaning the men, "because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify man, for he knew what was in man." The word "commit" there is pisteo in the Greek, means to believe. And so Jesus did not believe himself to them. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't have faith in them. It's totally contrary to what the Word of God says. Romans 3:9, as is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one." Why was Peter able to walk on water? Because Jesus said to. That's the only reason he was able to do it. "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out on the water." He said, "Come." That's why he was able to do it. If he just had faith himself, he didn't need to ask that question. Coming, Lord, boom, he could have gone. When we go to Israel, the guides will tell you that when they take that boat across there in Galilee, that there are tours that people will jump off the side of the boat because they think that they can walk on water. You know, that's happened several times as we've taken a group, and I had to walk out and get them. Old joke. One of my favorites, though. You know, it's funny because kind of why are you doing that? Well, I want to have faith and walk water. It's not about your faith. Peter did it because God told him to. The reason why everybody else falls in the water is because God hasn't told any of them to walk on water. It's through their own vain imagination that I just have to have enough faith. If it's all about my faith, it has nothing to do with your faith. You are to have faith in one thing and one thing only, and that's the person Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to have faith in. And so it's just very, very poor exegete, and it leads you to believe in yourself. And so it's a man-centered understanding of things as opposed to a Christ-centered understanding of things. In 2 Corinthians 3:4, it says, "And we have such trust through Christ, through God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." That's where my sufficiency comes, not in myself. I'm not to believe in myself. I'm not to think that I'm more capable than I am or anything like that. I'm supposed to believe that without Christ, I can do nothing. That's what the Bible says. In the Velvet Elvis, Bell asserts that all people are already forgiven. This is actually a universal thought. He believes in universalism. Even though Jesus said in the Great Commission that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, he believes that in universalism that everybody is already reconciled, everybody is already forgiven. Bell sees that forgiveness and reconciliation are already true for all people. And the problem is that they have not accepted that particular telling of their story. There's that word. People will bring that up in this movement quite a bit. Your story. Well, what is your story, man? What about your story? What is your experiences, and what has God shown you through your own experiences? And that's where we get in trouble. The fact that we are loved and accepted and forgiven in spite of everything we have done is simply too good to be true. Our choice becomes this: we can trust His telling of the story, God, or we can trust our telling of our story. No. We have to believe what the Bible said. And so this obscures the demands of the law and the promise of the gospel. Believe in a story that we are reconciled to God even if we have not asked for forgiveness. That's not the biblical message. It's not at all. Nowhere in the book of Acts do I read of any apostle preaching, "Believe you are loved and accepted and you will be saved." I don't see that anywhere. I don't see that at all. And so they preach repentance. In Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." If you do not ask forgiveness of your sins, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If Jesus is preaching and if the gospel message is you're already forgiven and accepted and already reconciled, then what is Paul talking about there? Who's storing up for themselves wrath? Those who don't have a repentant heart. Bell's version of the gospel is actually more attractive, in a sense. Hey, I'm already forgiven. I'm already doing this. I'm already that. Oh, and so my own personal experience and whatever I think is truth. And yeah, it's much more attractive. It reminds me of the majority of politicians. They promise you everything but cannot come through with anything. That is the emergent church in a nutshell. They promise so much, but they cannot come through with anything. Not one thing. Now, October 31st was yesterday, and I find it very interesting that God put this on my heart to do this today. But the Reformation, the birth of the Reformation, before John Wycliffe came around, It was a time of the Dark Ages. It was a time when there was a lot of there was feudalism all through Western Europe, and in England there were tribes and many different kingdoms. They were no longer under one yoke of Rome. And so the one consistent factor in all these different kingdoms was the Catholic Church. Catholic Church kind of ruled in the way of power, in the way of salvation, in the hereafter. And there were many abuses with the selling of indulgences and in order to buy your salvation and buy yourself out of purgatory and things like that. And so there's a lot of abuse by the Catholic Church, to the point where whatever the Catholic Church says goes, and it's just as authoritative as God's word. And so if the Pope declares this, that is directly from God. And so he condemns a certain group of people that is coming from God. And so if it's in God's name, we will do this then. And all, tremendous abuses took place during that time. And so over the years, because of that, because of the accumulated teachings and traditions that became contrary to the word of God, a man comes along by name John Wycliffe of England in 1342, who was studying theology and law and philosophy at Oxford and eventually became the doctor of theology. He spent a great deal of time studying the Bible. As John Wycliffe studied the Bible, it became very clear to him that what he was reading in the Bible and what the Catholic Church was teaching did not line up. Now, I was raised Catholic. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who was raised in the Catholic faith. But there have been some of you here that I've just told. I said, read it on your own. Read the Bible. Read what the Catholic Church believes in their doctrines, you know, and just see if they line up. And many of you, not just me, but many of you come back to me later on and says, okay, I read this on my own. I saw what they say. I see what the Word says. And I know that there's a difference there. I go, yeah. Well, John Wycliffe did the same thing. He did the same thing. As a matter of fact, John saw the Catholic Church was teaching was actually contrary to what he was reading. And so John Wycliffe began calling the church back to the authority of God's word. Fall under the authority of God's word. John Wycliffe later on would be called the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was responsible for producing the first handwritten version of the Bible in English, enabling thousands of people to know for themselves what God's word says in his word. And then it was John Wycliffe and his Bible men, his own disciples, that he raised up in the scriptures who went out teaching and preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't the first one to do that. God always had a remnant. You know, he already had men and out there, men and women out there in their own communities that were discovering this and being taught this themselves. God always had a remnant that believed in faith and faith alone. And so he was teaching that salvation comes through faith by grace, not by works like the Catholic Church taught at that time. And that the Bible alone was the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, not the Catholic Church. And so John Wycliffe died in 1384. And one of his disciples was the name of a man by John Huss. And he continued to make the call for reformation from his home in Prague. And because of his teaching and preaching of the word, Huss was put in jail, was tried and then condemned to death as a heretic. When asked to recant his beliefs and teaching, John Huss said this: "In the truth of the gospel, which I have taught and preached, I will die today with gladness." As he was tied to the stake and the fire was kindled beneath him along with the very manuscripts of Wycliffe, Huss cried out, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reform cannot be suppressed." That was the year 1415. Over 100 years later, John Huss's words came to pass in an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. In 1517, after searching the scriptures and realizing that salvation came by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, Luther posted the famous 95 Theses on the Catholic Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st. These statements listed 95 points in which Luther believed that the Catholic Church had departed from the teaching of God's word. And when he pounded it up there, he was saying, these 95 things must change. That happened on October 31st. A lot of us just think of October 31st as Halloween, Satan's Day, you know, things like that. It was actually a very great day for the light of Jesus Christ, for the people to be brought back to the authority of God's word over an institution. But Luther's 95 theses were challenged and condemned by Pope Leo X. Luther was summoned to appear before an assembly of whom John von Eck, examining Luther, asked him if he still believed his writings of the 95 Theses. Luther asked for time to think about his answer, and so they gave him a day's extension to where Luther prayed and consulted friends and family members and then presented himself the next day with this answer. Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract. For it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. I get chills when I read that and when I hear that and when I reflect on that. And the reason why I bring this up is because also, although there were some differences between Luther and Wycliffe and Calvin later on, they all agreed on these five pillars of the Christian faith. They believed in sola fide, by faith alone. They believed in sola gratia, grace alone. They believed in sola scriptura, scripture alone. They believed in sola dea gloria, glory to God alone. And they believed in solus Christus, by Christ alone. They all agreed on that. That's the pillars of the Christian faith. So if anybody attacks those things, to me, they're a heretic. Well, I'm here to tell you that the emergent church doesn't believe in any of that. They do not believe in faith alone. They do not believe in grace alone that you're saved. They don't believe in Scripture alone. They don't believe in glory to God alone, because it's a man-made thing. You can do it. It's about you. And they don't believe in Christ alone. Sola Scriptura. This is what the emergent teachers are saying. Stanley Hauerwas is a professor of theological ethics at Duke University. He is part of what the emergents are reading, and they quote from him. And so this quote comes from page 17 of his book called Unleashing the Scriptures. This Reformation doctrine of Sola Scriptura, joined to the invention of the printing press and underwritten by the democratic trust in the intelligence of the common person, has created the situation that now makes people believe that they can read the Bible on their own. Oh no. That presumption must be challenged, and that is why the Scriptures should be taken away from the Christians in North America. Remember our scripture last week in 2 Timothy 4? Why don't you go there real quick? In 2 John, you don't have to go there, but in 2 John, remember what we read last week, that if someone comes and denies the doctrine of Christ, which they do, and you receive them into your home or you greet them, you have participated in their evil, it says. So if you promote somebody or if you quote somebody, you are promoting them. The word greet is Godspeed. So you don't say to somebody, like it says in God's Word, you don't say warm, be filled, and then don't give them what they need in order to be warm, be filled. You don't do that, or it doesn't mean anything. So when you greet somebody, then, and you say Godspeed, what you have done is you have then given them what they needed in order to continue their journey. And if you do that, then you participate in their evil. We can't do that. So if you quote from these guys, then you are giving them a platform. You're giving them a platform to sell their books and everything else. And you are participating and allowing for them to continue on this journey. And you're participating in that, and you are evil. In 2 Timothy 4, it says, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. The word itching there means tickle. Some of your versions might actually say they have tickling ears. But it actually means tickled. That they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So these itching ears speaks of a tickling that they have in their ears. You can't make this stuff up. Let's see what emergent church leader Phyllis Tickle has to say. Phyllis Tickle, author of The Great Emergence and recent conference speaker of the Great Emergence Conference, which happened here in 2009, is on record predicting the demise of Sola Scriptura. At the conference, she says, it's not if Sola Scriptura ends, but when. She goes on to say in her book, now some 500 years later, even many of the most diehard Protestants among us have grown suspicious of Scripture and Scripture only. We question what the words mean, literally, metaphorically, actually. We even question which words do and do not belong in Scripture and the purity of the editorial line of dissent of those that do. We begin to refer to Luther's principle of solo scriptura, scriptura solo, as having been a little more than the creation of a paper pope in place of a flesh and blood one. What they're saying is that instead of the pope in its flesh and blood and in that office saying what is holy writ, we've replaced that with the word of God. Yay! Yeah, that's a good thing. I'm glad we did that. And even as we speak, the authority that has been in place for 500 years withers away in our hands. No doubt, the Great Emergence, page 46 and 47, she says that. Her book also contains this quote, "The new Christianity of the Great Emergence must discover some authority base or delivery system and or governing agency of its own. It must formulate, and soon, something other than Luther's sola scriptura, which, although used so well by the Great Reformation originally, is now seen as hopelessly outmoded or outdated or insufficient." Well, yeah, because they would say this was written for that time, for that culture. Time and culture has changed, and so now the message has to change in order to relate to the culture. It's a very evil, slippery slope. So we can change the message in order to accommodate the culture. And yet it's Jesus who said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word. In 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it,
and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Scripture and Scripture alone. So thankful that Martin Luther stood there and said what he had to say. "I am bound by what the Word of God says. Scripture interprets Scripture. I'm bound by what this says. I'm not going to go off by how I feel or what I think. If I'm thinking something that's contrary to God's Word, guess what? My stinking is stinking thinking is what it is. If my thinking is coming along with what the Word of God says, then that thinking is correct. If I feel a way that's contrary to God's Word, that feeling is incorrect and I don't need to go that direction. If my feeling comes alongside with what the Word of God says, that's how I know my feeling is truly from God. Because it's bound up in Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Brian McLaren, and we're going to get into a lot of what he has to say here in a moment, but he says, "We must be continually aware that the old story may not be the true story." Brian McLaren said this, "The problem with the critics, conservative evangelicals, here is that they think that they have a superior, timeless gospel that floats above any culture." You're right. It's about the only correct thing that I've seen of yours lately. That is so true. The gospel is timeless. Truth has to be timeless. It cannot be relative or it cannot be truth. You know why? Because truth is in a person, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus, in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Different cultures along the way. But he's still the same. The message is the same. It has to remain the same. God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Going here to Matthew 7. At the very end, building upon the rock. Verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, that the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descends, the floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, it fell, great was its fall." When judgment comes, you won't have a leg to stand on. You could either build your faith on what the Word of God says, the rock, Jesus Christ, or you can build what you believe on your own story, your own experience, and guess what? You're putting it on sifting, shifting sand. Always changing, always about your experience, what you see, this seems right to me. That's not truly Jesus. And it's not the rock of what we've been called to do. These guys, I'm going to get back to Brian McLaren here in a moment. But there's another guy out there by the name of Leonard Sweet. Complete New Ager. Complete New Ager. He's one of the leaders of the emerging church. He wrote a book called Quantum Spirituality where he says, the Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic and one who has experienced something or he will be nothing. Sweet writes that mysticism begins in experience. It ends in theology. Sweet writes, we do not need a new religion or a new Bible. Well, that's good. But we need a new experience, a new feeling of what it is to be I. This book, Quantum Spirituality, that he's wrote, and he's written many other books other than that. But the reason why Sweet has his understanding is because of the guys that influence him. And so he quotes these guys all the time. So I'm sorry, but if you're in any sort of church or a movement, and he's one of your leaders, and he tells me that these are the guys that influence me, and yet all these guys that influence him aren't believers, but are all complete New Agers and worse, I'm sorry, you're participating in that evil, and you are allowing him to continue his journey, and you've embraced somebody who is not a believer, is not a Christian. The guys that he looks to as the intelligentsia of the emergent movement and has great influence over him, he quotes from French mystic Jesuit priest Pierre Cardin, and he's the guy that attempted to create a fusion of Christianity with evolution theory and pantheistic thought, and within that pantheistic framework. He believes that God is in everything, all is interconnected, so the chair is God, the moon is God, the trees are God, so then creation is God. God is no longer the creator, God is the creation, and since you are part of the creation, guess what? You are God. That is 100% across the board New Age teaching. There's nothing Christian about that except they use that word God. Totally New Age thought. Some of the other guys that had influence over Sweet and what he's written, and guys like Thomas Merton. Well, if there's a guy that was more confused than anybody, I don't know of one. Thomas Merton was this Catholic mystic and a Trappist monk who popularized inner spirituality. He blended the scriptures from the Desert Fathers, the Christian mystics, existentialism, Taoism, Buddhism together. As a matter of fact, he died when he was in Asia searching the depths of Tibet Buddhism. You know, every now and then somebody will mention, even in a commentary, well, you know, the Desert Fathers, and right there, it's a big red flag to me. These guys were wacko. These guys would go out into the desert, deprive themselves of stuff that they would call fasting, and then would try to tap into the next spiritual realm. It's that whole New Age thinking. And they would do that through Gregorian chants and saying words over and over and over again. And doing that in order to tap in. And where they learned that from is they learned that from the Buddhist monks is where they learned that from. In order to tap into the spiritual realm. That's not Christian at all. Nowhere does God's word tell us to do that. As a matter of fact, it says don't do that. That's demonic. Matthew Fox, a mystic who teaches that we should throw out any idea of the historical Jesus. We have George Gurdjieff. He was a pantheist. Gurdjieff and Alice Bailey are probably the most common influences in the New Age thought of today. When their names are mentioned, everybody understands, oh, that's part of the New Age, New Age, New Age. These are the guys that influence Sweet. Another guy that Sweet quotes from is a guy by the name of David Spangler, director of Planetary Initiative, teaches that the way to Christ is through Lucifer, a New Age initiation. Joseph Campbell, whom Sweet says, I want to thank Parker Palmer for steering me in Campbell's direction. Campbell has been presented by Bill Moyer as a world-renowned expert on mythology. He is famous for his books and public TV series, The Power of Myth. And he says, Christianity is a religious myth. I don't have to have faith, I have to have experience, is what he says. And then Sweet favorably references Carl Jung all the time. We know him, if you've ever studied psychology in college, you know he's a psychiatrist, analytical psychologist. But what you might not know is that Jung practiced astrology and has admitted that he was possessed by two spirit guides, Philemon and Ka. David Hunt points out that Jung's alleged collective unconsciousness came from being heavily involved in the occult. And so these are the guys that are influencing Leonard Sweet. Sweet references liberal John Shelby Sponge all the time, who undermines, denies fundamentals of the Christian faith. He is pro-homosexual, wants to see the church be open to a new reformation. And he says this, "The view of the cross as the sacrifice for sins of the world is a barbaric idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed." Attack on the cross right there. "I don't believe there is a soul that knows what God is like. I know only what I experience, and I cannot universalize from that." I want you to go to Jude, and I want you to figure out what chapter. In Jude 3, and I was mentioning last week how heresy begets heresy. And it just gets weirder and weirder and grosser and lewder and lewder. I don't know if lewder is a word, but it gets lewd. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed." That is so true with the emergent church movement. These guys came in just questioning a few things, and what they really wanted to do in reaching their community just sounded so good. But they crept in, they were unnoticed. "I am ashamed to tell you, I didn't really know about this until 5 years ago. And a friend of mine, Bill Hansberger, comes to me and he says, 'Oh, you got to watch out for this emergent church, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell.'" And he started naming all these guys and going, "I've never even heard of them. What's going on?" And he started talking to me about postmodern theory, way over my head. Had no idea. I'm just going, "Bro, I'm just going to teach the word. I don't really see touching us or anything like that." It has. And they've crept in unnoticed. And I got to tell you, I was asleep at the wheel. And I'm embarrassed by that because I want to know what's going on there. I want to be able to protect the flock. And he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ." They do deny the only Lord God. They do. Many ways lead to God is what they believe. They do not believe in the scriptures. Rob Bell says in Velvet Elvis, he sets up this straw man and says, "Would it really be a bad thing? Would it really be bad if for some reason, let's just say that they actually did find that Mary wasn't a virgin, that there was that the father of Jesus guy's name was Larry? Well, first off, why can't it be Joseph since it's right there?" But he says Larry, and the DNA pointed to that. Would that really take away from what all has been? Yes, it would, because it has to be the Son of God. Can't be the son of Larry. And then he goes on, "Now, I don't believe that. I believe in the inspiration of the scriptures." Then why'd you even bring that up? He doesn't really believe in the virgin birth. Because later on, he was quoted this year in an interview. He says that the Bible is a human product. It is not divine. But yet a few years ago when he wrote this book, he wasn't ready to make that claim just yet. He has now. This is where it all leads to. They become more and more bold. In a multitude of words, sin is not absent. They're becoming more and more bold. And so here, we are told they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They become lewd. When you look up what that word lewd means, it's licentious. It's moral decadence. And so Brian McLaren endorses a guy. He endorses postmodern and post-foundationalist Dale Martin. I had such a chore of looking up what all these words meant. Post-foundationalist is this. It comes from epistemology, which is the study of knowing something. They don't believe that you can know anything. So because you can't really truly know anything, everything is based on experience. So all the foundations are taken away. It's after that understanding that foundations, that certain things are knowable. So this guy isn't one of those guys. He doesn't believe in that. So Dale Martin, who's also a Marxist, by the way, and a homosexual, he has a book called Sex and the Single Savior, and Brian endorses this book. And so he says this, "With all this ambiguity surrounding Jesus' sexuality, What ambiguity. I have no ambiguity. He was a man. He was the Son of God that was sent to die for our sins. And he goes on and he says, with all this ambiguity surrounding Jesus' sexuality, is it any wonder that the gay imagination can so easily find a Jesus for itself? What happens if we read the gospel through the eyes of the male homoerotic gaze? We may note, for starters, that there is practically no place in the gospel where Jesus is said to love a particular woman. The closest is when the fourth gospel tells us that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Perhaps a menage quatre. Jesus' attraction to specific men, on the other hand, is explicit. Though he at first treated the rich young ruler a bit abruptly, Jesus then looked on him and loved him. Then even the people standing around him surmised from Jesus weeping that he must have loved Lazarus a great deal. And of course, there is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is regularly close to Jesus, who lies practically on top of him at the last dinner, whom Jesus loves so much that he seems unwilling to allow him to die. He's speaking about the Apostle John. Finally, we have Jesus' last discussion with Peter in the fourth gospel, in which Jesus teases and flirts with Peter like a schoolgirl. Do you really love me? Really? Really? Then prove it. There are other sites of the sensual in the gospel, but always with regard to men. It is significant that these occur almost entirely in John, the most homoerotic of the gospels. And then it gets so gross and disgusting, I won't even read the rest. Brian McLaren endorses that book. When Brian McLaren had said earlier, when asked about the issue of homosexuality, this is what he said. I hesitate in answering the homosexual question. Not because I'm cowardly flip-flopper who wants to tickle ears. There's that word, tickle again. But because I am a pastor, and the pastors have learned from Jesus that there is more to answering a question than being right or honest, we must also be pastoral. Most of the emerging leaders I know share my agony over this question. They do. And I'm here to tell you, it's not going to be long before they come out and say, we do think it's okay to have homosexual monogamous relationships. They are going to say that. He says that we have all heard the sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerful Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably. When decisions need to be made, they'll be admittedly provisional. We'll keep our ears attuned to scholars in biblical studies, theology, ethics, psychology, genetics, sociology, and related fields. Why? Because that all has to do with culture. Then in 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection. After all, many important issues in church history took centuries to figure out. Maybe this moratorium would help us resist the winds of doctrine blowing furiously from the left and right so we can patiently wait for the wind of the Spirit to set our course. The Spirit isn't going to say anything because He's already said it. He said it a long time ago in His Word that homosexuality is a sin. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 makes that very clear. The reason that two can cleave together and become one is because Adam was created first out of the dust of the ground, and then Eve was created out of Adam. Where there is one, there is now two. And so two becoming one, cleaving together, can only happen with a man and a woman because a woman was taken from man. And we went over this in great detail in Genesis chapter 19, 3 whole weeks. There's not anything that we didn't cover on that and what the Word of God says about this. So if you want that, you can get that in Genesis 19. We don't have to wait. We already know what the Bible says about that. So while Brian McLaren is waiting during this moratorium, the issue of homosexuality, and he's not going to say anything, what is he doing endorsing Sex and the Single Savior here by Dale Martin? Why are you doing that? McLaren lists Sex and the Single Savior as one of his favorites from 2006 in a list he prefaced with the comment, in 2006, I read so many excellent books, old and new. Here are about 20 of my favorites, and Sex and the Single Savior is one of them. Also making the list is Peter Rowland's How Not to Speak of God, in which Rowland recounts holding a queer service at his community, which ends with the poem, The Body of Christ is Queer. So don't tell me you're holding out on this moratorium. We already know where you're going. We already know where you're leading on this. And it's very, very lewd. Very lewd. That's exactly what the Bible says. Brian McLaren also said this: for too many people, the name Jesus has become a symbol of exclusion. As if Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," actually means, "I am in the way of people seeking truth and life. I won't let anyone get to God unless he comes through me." I hope that as someone seeks truth and life, that Jesus is in the way. Because no one comes to the Father but through me. And he looks at it as a negative. Hey, people are trying to seek truth and life, like Jesus is going to interfere with that. Well, he should, if he really loves someone, because he is the truth and life. It is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved. Dallas Willard said that. Another emerging guy. Brian McLaren said this: I was relaxing in my parents' swimming pool with my brother. I asked him how the engineering business was going. He reciprocated, "How's the ministry world going?" "Okay," I said, "except that a couple weeks ago, I realized I don't know why Jesus had to die." Then Peter, without skipping a beat, his brother, said, "Well, neither did Jesus." What do you mean you don't know why Jesus had to die? It's like, someone give this guy a Bible. Because I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. Doesn't know why he had to die? The reason why you don't know why Jesus had to die is because you don't believe the scriptures. That's why. You don't believe what Jesus himself says. You don't believe what the Word of God says. Luke 24, verse 44. This is Jesus now in the upper room. He's now appeared to them after the resurrection. Verse 44 is, "And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's what God does. When you open the scriptures and you ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide, he will give you understanding. "And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." I can't blame God for not revealing to Brian why he had to die. It's right here. God's Word tells us so. When it comes to the atonement, this is a transcript of Brian McLaren as he's speaking to one of his disciples, Leif Hansen. You can listen to this on YouTube. I mean, it's right there. You can hear the whole thing. I listened to the whole thing to make sure this transcription was correct, and it is. And remember last week when I said that every cult attacks the atonement of Christ, his work on the cross? Remember, atonement means to expiate, or means appeasement or payment that has been made. To make amends through some sort of payment. The Greek word for that is propitiation. That means atonement. So it's the same word. The atonement is God making amends for the sins of mankind so that we can have a way to him. And so Brian McLaren says this about the atonement of Christ, the work, the payment he made on the cross. This is Brian McLaren speaking. This is one of the huge problems is a traditional understanding of hell. So they don't believe in a literal hell. Tony Campolo came out and pretty much said the same thing. He really struggles with there not being another chance for salvation after you die. He's not as much in this camp and far out there as Brian and Rob and some of these other guys, but he's certainly involved with them and in discussions with them. He says, because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary, but the primary meaning of the cross is that kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing, volunteering sacrifice, right? Well, if that's the case, then it's you. Your volunteering, suffering, and things like that is going to bring about the kingdom of God. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, that's not really true. I'm not following that. Then in the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination just like every other kingdom does. No, that isn't God's way. God's way isn't that you go to hell. Hell was created for the angels. You choose whether you want to go there or not. That is not his way for them. That is their way for them. He's mixing up the language there. And so this cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction, a false advertisement for God. And his disciple Leif says, "Oh, Brian, that was so beautiful. I was tempted to get on my soapbox there. And, you know, because, as you know, I know there are so many illustrations and examples you give that show why the traditional view of hell completely falls in the face. It's just antithetical to the cross." I don't see that at all. But the way you put it there, I love that. It's false advertising. Jesus is saying, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, forgive 70 times 7, return violence with self-sacrificial love. But if we believe the traditional view of hell, it's like, well, do that for a short amount of time because eventually God's going to get him. Brian McLaren says, yeah, and I heard one well-known Christian leader who I won't mention his name just to protect his reputation because some people would use this against him. But I heard him say it like this. The traditional understanding says that God asks us of something that God is incapable of himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless he punishes someone in place of that person. He was going to forgive. God doesn't say anything to you, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain amount of sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who's incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. This is so ridiculous and so easily refuted. The problem with it is Brian McLaren is saying that Jesus dying on the cross is God kicking Jesus. He's kicking somebody else. That's your problem, Brian. You think that Jesus and God is somebody else. But it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If God is kicking anyone, he's kicking himself. He's the one that is paying for our sin. He's the one that's doing that. And if you don't understand that, I can't help you with that. The reason why you don't understand that, you don't understand why Jesus had to die. You don't understand why payment had to be made. And he goes on and he says that if that was the case, then the thief could have paid for his own death. People could pay for their own sins by just dying. And then they'd be okay with God. No, it's not like that. The reason why something innocent has to die for the guilty goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He showed a substitutionary atonement. He said, because of this, animals died. Here are their skins to clothe themselves. Your sin equaled death. When I say something, I mean it. When I say, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eat anywhere else, but don't eat that, because the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. If they took of that fruit, ate of it, and God came and said, okay, seriously, this time, don't eat of it. You're forgiven, but don't eat it. What are they going to do? They're going to eat of it. You all have kids. If there's not consequences to when you say don't do something, they're going to do it again. And if there's consequences and they do it again, it just shows how deep our sin nature is. But it's that consequence that will keep them from doing it. And so Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so obedience is part of that love relationship. God wants a love relationship with us. Hey, you can do all this in the garden. You can eat everywhere. I want you to have dominion over the garden and things like that. But don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Every single day that you don't, you're showing that you care more about what I say than how you feel. And because of that, you're showing your obedience to me. You're showing your love for me. You're so appreciative of everything I've given you that you're willing to do what I ask you to do. Because God is the creator. You're the creation. And God knows what's best for you. So it's a good, healthy relationship. He created me. He knows what's best. I don't. So he tells me. I do that. It's obedience. It shows that relationship, creator, creation. But he wants it to be true love. So you could choose not to if you want to. I want to know that you do it on your own free will. Well, they didn't. So he shows the seriousness of this. Look, death. Because of what you did, death. He wants us to take him seriously. Now, if we live in a country where everybody's forgiven, like Rob Bell says, and that everybody should just be forgiven, well, then again, no meaning. What would you have in this society if all of a sudden you have all these rules and yet someone steals and murders someone and he's brought before the judge and the judge just said, don't do it again, but there's no consequence to it? Well, those laws have no meaning. But Jesus, by God himself, by what he says, speaks of his character and who he is. And so if it has no meaning, then that God is meaningless. So there's a tremendous amount. So all through the Old Testament, God hands down the law to Moses. And he says, this is what's going to take care of the sin problem. We're going to sacrifice animals. That's going to be a covering for you. Just like it shows all the way back in Genesis. And it's going to be, you're going to be cleansed by the blood of that to cover it. It's not an ultimate cleansing. And this is a picture of the ultimate Savior who is to come, that by his blood, it will take care of everything. Prophet Isaiah spoke of it. John the Baptist comes along and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointing to him, there's the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus dies on the cross. And guess what? Because of that, we are saved. And we are cleansed when we receive that work that he did upon the cross. That is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that he doesn't seem to understand. It's not about going and kicking anyone. God is the one that took it upon himself. He sent his own son. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are one. He took it out on himself. He didn't kick someone else. And so you're asked to forgive, and by doing that, you have to do what? Deny self. Just like God did. Just like God did when he sent his son to die for the sins of mankind. I'm sorry that he doesn't understand that. But it makes it so clear when you actually believe the Bible and you stand upon the scripture, sola scriptura. Once you go to Hebrews chapter 9, he makes this very, very clear. In verse 11, it says, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, and with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, many receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And go down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which was the old tabernacle, the old temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that we should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is what it is. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And he's paid the penalty for us to show the importance of his word, and to show that he means what he says, and to show that he is a meaningful God. How can we make a way and show my word is important at the same time? He made a way through his son, Jesus Christ. His word is very important. What he says, we need to listen to it, and we need to obey it. The scriptures, the word of God is very, very simple. Don't be dissuaded from it. Just because they're talking Christianese, every false teacher attacks the atonement and the work of Jesus Christ. They attack the Bible. This isn't true. They attack the grace only, the faith only, giving God the glory only. They attack that. And that's the emergent church. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for that. And then he says that in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is the simple gospel message. It is very, very simple. Let's pray.